Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 13. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, to verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, no doubt as you've read this, you realize there is a lot to unpack here. How long is Jonathan planning on keeping us here? My goal is that we're going to look at this over several weeks. Tonight, I just want us to do a bird's eye view of this, specifically looking at Jesus. Because we are here at the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is geographically at the northernmost point of his ministry. And from here, Jesus is literally going to turn south and make his way to Jerusalem and the cross. And at this turning point, he asks a question of the disciples, one of utmost importance, one that every man, woman, and child on this earth has to ponder and answer. "Who do you say that I am?" All eternity is based upon our answer. Here's the question that everyone in this room must ponder and answer. And today, what I want us to do is I want us to look at Jesus' identity, his plan, and his demand. Just those three things. Now, Jesus' identity is revealed in verses 13 through 17. The setting is interesting. It is in the district of Caesarea Philippi. It's a city that was renamed by King Philip II in honor of Augustus. Now, if you wonder why is King Philip II important, well, he was at one point the father-in-law of Herod, who just happened to behead John the Baptist. Today, its ruins are located in what we call the Golan Heights. It was primarily a Gentile city, though where it was situated would have been in the ancient tribal lands of Dan. Beginning with Alexander the Great, it was the center for the worship of Pan. Before that, it was the center of worship for Baal Gad. Both these idols focused upon fertility. It was a city that was known for its plurality. And therefore, it's fascinating that it's in this district that Jesus asks his disciples the most important question of all: who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus, of course, begins with a general statement. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, this is not cryptic language. We've seen this before. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, and that is messianic. We have to also notice that Jesus asks about the people and not the Pharisees and scribes, because we already know what they think. They think Jesus is of the devil. Jesus is asking about the crowds. He's going to springboard off of this. And so the disciples respond by stating the common beliefs. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The Pharisees see Jesus as the enemy. The people do not. The people recognize that Jesus is of God. They see him as a prophet. They are able to grasp one aspect of the Christ. And Jesus is indeed a prophet. He is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy, one like Moses. But as Hebrews 3 will state, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. See, the people have concluded that Jesus is of God, but that's as far as they go. And you and I have to see not only the distinct difference between the people and the religious leaders, but that the people do not go far enough. That the people have gone further than those who pride themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. And yet we have to grasp that their knowledge is insufficient. Jesus is more than a prophet. What the people believe about Jesus falls short. And we can grasp that today. For instance, Muslims. Muslims claim Jesus as a great prophet. And yet we would never say that they are saved. They deny his divinity. It is not good enough to look at Jesus and say, he is a prophet. See, the people are close, but they're incorrect. And from the people's view, Jesus then turns his attention to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, and we're not surprised at this either. We've seen this before. Peter's the spokesperson, and so he speaks up and he declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, children, I want you to understand here that Christ is not Jesus' last name. So often when we talk about Jesus, we don't add the. We just say Jesus Christ, and children just assume that Jesus' last name is Christ. It's a title. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. It is messianic. What Peter is declaring here is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the hope of all of Israel. And Peter is making a declaration that would have made faithful Jews uncomfortable. Think of how Saul raged against the church in Acts chapter 8 before God saved him. Why did Saul rage against the church? It wasn't because of their good works. It wasn't because of their kindness. It was because they professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to understand, Peter here is blatantly claiming Jesus is divine. He's going far beyond what the crowds are claiming. And so Jesus then declares, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, children, real quick, if you're looking at what is Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar-Jonah is Simon's last name. Jesus' last name would have been Bar-Joseph. My last name, if I lived back then, would have been Bar-Victor. And Victor's last name would be Bar-Jonathan. Bar is son. Simon, son of Jonah. He's blessed. And he's blessed by his profession. He's blessed not because he came up with it, but because, as Jesus says, it has been revealed to him by Jesus' Father who is in heaven. The glory goes to the Father. The blessing goes to Peter. Peter's profession reveals Jesus' identity. And again, we're not surprised by this, because the whole point of Matthew's gospel is that you would believe in Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. And we have already heard this. We heard it at Jesus' baptism as his Father declared from heaven that this was his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. We heard it in the legion of demons who challenged Jesus. Jesus revealed it before the Pharisees as he healed the paralytic. We heard it in the cries of the two blind men. We heard it when Jesus encouraged John the Baptizer when he was in prison. And most recently, we heard it when the Gentile woman declared that he was the Son of David. And he needed, and she needed, his mercy. And so we're not surprised now that it's the disciples' turn to declare that Jesus is the Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? Lord willing, there's no one in this room who would agree with the Pharisees. But hopefully also there's no one who would agree with the crowds. And yet what you discover in the visible church is that there's some that do. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet, but that's as far as it goes. The ones who are blessed are the ones who rightly profess that Jesus is the Christ. Here is Jesus' identity, and everything hinges on whether you believe the words that the Father gave to Peter. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to render not only every good work and every act of worship useless, but it also turns them into sinful acts, for they are not done in faith. Again, think of Paul. What will Paul later reveal about his zealousness for the law before he was saved? He says, "I was a blasphemer." And you and I go, "Paul, that's harsh. You held up to the Ten Commandments. You taught them. You lived by them." And he said, "I was a blasphemer." Why? Because he did not declare that Jesus was the Christ. This is the reality. This is the power of the profession that Peter is making. It saves one from being a blasphemer. And without saying it, you are only a blasphemer. Nothing else matters. Here is what faith makes us proclaim, and it changes everything. Think of Paul. Tonight, I have to rightly ask you, therefore, do you agree with Peter? Have you professed, along with Peter, Jesus is the Christ. Because true faith always acknowledges Jesus as who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from Jesus' identity, we move into Jesus' plan, and we find this in verses 19 through 21. And it's a twofold plan. The first is found in the middle of verse 19. I will build my church. Notice his plan. Jesus is going to build, and what he is going to build is his church. Who he is going to use is Peter. Now, this makes Protestants squeamish. And it makes us squeamish because we are fearful over the false doctrine of the primacy of the papacy. We are afraid that if we give Peter his due, we're going to Rome. What nonsense. What nonsense. What has happened is we have allowed theology to shape our interpretation instead of Scripture shaping our theology. Christ will build his church and he will use Peter. And we should say amen to this. And just in case you're doubting me, let me just go through the book of Acts for you. In the book of Acts, in Acts 2, who did God have preach at Pentecost? Peter. And 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts 5, who did God use to exercise discipline upon the church? Peter. In Acts 8, who was used by God to confirm that Samaritans were a part of Christ's church? Peter and John. In Acts 10 and 11, who did God use to reveal that the Gentiles were a part of God's church? Peter. Hopefully, you can see the undisputed works of God through Peter to confirm that Jesus was building his church. You cannot get the primacy of the Pope through the plain reading of this text. Don't be scared of that. It cannot happen. What you get through the plain reading of this text is that Jesus will build his church, and Jesus chose Peter to be the one through which Jesus' church would expand. Jesus' plan is very simple. He will build his church. The church belongs to Jesus, not to any man to govern it. Jesus is the head, for Jesus gives himself for his church. His disciples serve at the pleasure of Jesus. And Jesus determined that Peter would be for a time the disciple to confirm the spread of the gospel. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. And so the plan is simple. Jesus will build his church. And that plan continues to this very day. And you and I are a part of that glorious plan. Now, the second part of Jesus' plan is revealed in verse 21. Jesus will suffer and die and rise again for his church. Jesus reveals that how he is going to build his church is through suffering for it. Now, we're going to delve into this more next week. But what we must see today is this. Jesus' plan is to build his church. And that involves him suffering for his church. His atoning sacrifice is the hope for all who know Jesus as the Christ. And it didn't sneak up upon him. He was fully aware of it. And as he turns south towards Jerusalem, he knows exactly why he's going. And it is to build his church. And he will do it through his death and resurrection. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus' plan should be a great comfort to us. Jesus' words declare that he alone is responsible for the building of his church. As we heard this morning through Ephesians 4, it is Christ who appoints officers for his church. The church does not belong to them. They are not allowed to dictate where the church is established or who can hear the gospel. The officers always serve at the pleasure of Jesus Christ, not themselves and not the congregation. Christ appoints officers and the church affirms this. But Jesus Christ, who alone atoned for his church, is the only one who gives gifts to it and is the only one who builds it. That is glorious news, especially for fallible ministers and fallible elders. We are called to be faithful. Christ builds his church. You are called to be faithful. Christ builds his church. No man establishes a church. No man rules the church. And therefore, we should flee from anyone who would usurp Jesus in that role. As our session is working to establish a church in Windsor, please hear me. None of us believe that we are the ones who are building it. If a church is founded in Windsor, it is because Jesus built it. And he chose to use us as his means to do so. That gives glorious hope to us. No man has the right to claim credit for Christ's church, and therefore we also have to understand that the opposite is true. No man is allowed to bring ruin to the church. And here's why we can see Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And again, we're going to delve more into that next week. But for now, it's good enough to understand that the keys that are referred here are given for the building and protecting of the church, which is always under the authority of Christ. Christ gives Peter the keys as if Peter is a steward under his authority. And those keys are used for the building and protecting of his church. Jesus builds his church and no man is allowed to lay claim to it or lay waste to it. And here is why, one of the reasons why the magisterial reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, were so careful in showing that they were not schismatic and why they so zealously rejected the fanatical reformers of their day who brought about schism. Just as we are to avoid those men who would usurp Christ, you are to avoid those men who are schismatic within the church. Have nothing to do with either. Because Christ builds his church. And this great plan includes a great promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now again, the visible church has struggled with the plain meaning here. Some argue that this is about the devil and demonic forces. The problem with that, though, is this. The word that is used here, primarily in Scripture, is used about death. There's only one verse, Revelation 1, verse 18, where you have death and this word together. And so we say death and hell because death and death don't make sense. But everywhere else this word is used in Scripture, it's about death. Hell is not owned by the devil. To say that this is referring to demonic powers, I believe is giving way too much credit to a created being. The plain reading is that Jesus promises death will not overcome his church. There will never be a generation on this earth without a church, even if it's only a remnant. And this should be a great comfort to everyone in the church, especially the persecuted church. Death will never bring an end to Jesus' plan. From generation to generation, Jesus builds his church, and no one can stop him. It's a glorious plan. And let me just add this, because we're discovering this in this day and age. We're discovering that people will acknowledge that Jesus builds his church, but they want to go back. They want to go back to glory days. And I was looking for Matthew, but I think he's in that room. You all know Matthew's building a house. Imagine Jessica comes and goes, "Guys, I need prayer. The house is finished, but Matthew's ripping it apart. He's wanting to go back to the studs. He says it's prettier when it's just studs." We would look at Matthew and go, you need help. And yet we have people within the visible church that say, what we need to do is go back. No, you don't. Jesus builds his church. And that means the church always looks forward to glory. The glory days aren't behind us. The glory days are when our King parts the sky and returns. That's the glory days. And until that time, Jesus builds his church and the church presses on. We are being built, and so we look forward, not back. Here's the glorious news about Jesus' plan, and that should excite us, because we are a part of it. We haven't been left out. We haven't been left behind. We are in it, and he is building his church. What great news. So in this passage, we see Jesus' true identity. He is the Christ. And we see his plan that he and he alone builds his church, and death will never overcome it. And so rightly we come to his demand. And the demand of Jesus is found in verses 24 through 26. And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The cross is now something that is displayed on walls, worn as jewelry, and used as car ornaments. I'm sure you've seen it all. Probably even earrings too. I don't know, I don't wear them. To someone living in the Roman Empire in the first century, that would be abhorrent. It would be equivalent to us wearing symbols of death in our day. I know capital punishment is no longer done here in Canada, but I mean, think of the equivalent. Would it be a syringe, a scalpel, a noose? What would be abhorrent to wear around, to parade around? What would cause you to just think of death constantly? That is what the cross was to them. It was an emblem of shame and horror and guilt. And Jesus' demand is not for you to try harder. And Jesus' demand is not work really, really hard. It's not to say the right thing or to act the right way. Jesus' demand is that you suffer a shameful, painful, humiliating death. Here's his demand. And many stop at this and say it's too much. We are to deny ourselves and pick up our humiliating death and follow Jesus. Now, is this saying that we're to have a martyr's complex? Is this telling us that we are to look for persecution wherever we can find it? No. No. Jesus is saying we are to die to all that we are. Our desires, our goals, our dreams, our good works, our reputation, all of it. You are to deny yourself. We are to be willing to be humiliated before the world for the sake of Jesus. Who he is and what he plans is so glorious that he declares that those who follow him will gladly deny themselves. Think of the refrain of a familiar hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, Jesus' demand is not too much. Jesus' demand is based on who he is and what he is doing. And yet, as I said, many in the visible church stumble upon it, and they can't go further. Yes, they may profess Jesus as king, but they cling to their idols. They delight in the pleasures of this life. They cling to their rights. They like their reputation too much. They're unwilling to deny all that they are. And so Christ warns us in the demand. To cling to our idols, to cling to ourselves, will mean forfeiting our very souls. Think of the man in the iron cage from Bunyan. To refuse Jesus' demands means we remain condemned. We will be like the Pharisees who praise God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So what does Jesus' demand look like in our lives? It's easy to say, deny yourself, take up our cross, but what does that look like? Again, I want to reference Paul. Paul had it all. He states that in Philippians 3. His reputation was impeccable. He was going places. And then he met Jesus in Acts 9. And you want to talk about a life turned upside down. He meets Jesus and loses everything. He goes from the hunter to the hunted. He lost everything according to the world, and yet, do you remember how Paul describes it in Philippians 3. I hope you do. Listen to his words. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is this your goal? Do you rightly see Jesus as the Christ so you are willing to deny all that the world says is rightly yours? Reverend Barch challenged us about unity this morning. Brothers and sisters, we will not be united if we're not willing to deny ourselves. It'll never happen. Are we willing to deny ourselves? Are we willing to hear the demand of Christ and say, Christ, you are worth it? Because brothers and sisters, he is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is exalted in heaven right now. His demand is easy because of who he is and what he promises you. Jesus is building his church, and he demands his church to follow him by denying themselves. A new week has begun. Will we heed his call? Will we acknowledge him with our lives, or will we merely pay him lip service? One saves, one condemns. And I pray all of us, that all of us are able to say, we have denied ourselves, we have picked up our cross, and we're following the glorious King of Heaven because we know where he leads. And nothing on this earth can compare to that. Let us pray.